Well, today as we continue in our series in the book of Joshua, we will see the Israelites make a covenant in haste without inquiring of the Lord, and then dealing with the consequences of that decision. And we'll be challenged in our own faith to be strong and courageous in keeping our own commitments, because taking a vow is a serious thing. I found the story of the wedding. The bride said, "My father was worried my fiancé and I were rushing into marriage since we had known each other for only about a year. On the big day, as I waited with my father at the back of the church for the ceremony to begin, I leaned over and whispered to him, 'Daddy, I can't move.' 'That's okay, honey,' he said, revealing his unabated doubts. 'You don't have to do this. We can turn around and walk right out the door.' I had no choice but to bring him back to reality. 'No, Daddy,' I replied, squeezing his arm, 'you're standing on my train.'" See, taking a vow, swearing an oath, making a promise, it's a serious thing. Even in our culture, you can go to jail for lying under oath. When you swear to tell the truth in court and yet purposely lie, you've broken a vow. You've broken the law, and you risk severe consequences. See, God takes our vows and our commitments and our promises, our words, very seriously. It says in Ecclesiastes 5, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin." Deuteronomy 23, 21 through 23 says, "If you make a vow to the Lord, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." We, unfortunately, in our day and in our culture, we don't hold our vows with the same kind of force that the Israelites did. They saw their vows as a binding contract between them and God. We often see them as good, just as long as nothing better comes along. Well, we'll see in Joshua today how they held to their vows. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, the sixth book of the Bible, the book of Joshua, chapter 9. And follow along as I read verses 1 to 15. The scripture says, "As soon as all the kings were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites heard this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us.' But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you live among us, and then how can we make a covenant with you?' They said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you, and where do you come from?' They said to him, 'Oh, from a distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, "Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us." Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst, and the garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So the men took some of the provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Father, now as we look at your word, we have a simple prayer request. We want to know it. We want the truth of what is written on these pages to come alive through the power of your Holy Spirit to challenge our hearts and our lives so that we might leave this building more conformed to the image of Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, first we see an oath made in haste. In verse 1 and 2, we see the Canaanite armies of the south uniting together to come against Israel. They have heard how the Israelites had defeated Jericho, how they defeated Ai, and they'd even heard about the great renewal of the covenant at Shechem between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And their response was to forget about all their differences with each other and instead to align together, creating a mega army to come and defeat Israel. We'll find out more about this in chapter 10. But see, there was one group, the Hivites from Gibeon, who decided not to join them, but to take a totally different tactic. They were following that age-old adage, if you can't beat them, join them. They were convinced of their impending doom from the Israelites. They were convinced that even joining this mega army was no way for them to survive. So they turned their impending defeat into a clever deception. There's no way that the Israelites make a treaty with us because we live so close. So we'll trick them that we come from afar. So they wear worn-out clothes and sandals. They take their most weary-looking donkey. They take stale food and put them in torn sacks. They take broken and mended wineskins for a journey of around 20 miles. They come to Gilgal, to the camp of the Israelites, proclaiming they're from a distant land, wanting to make a covenant with them. Now Joshua and the leadership of Israel start asking questions. They start doing their due diligence in examining their story. Verse 7 says, perhaps you live among us, and how can we make a covenant with you? The Israelites start off asking the most important question. But notice the non-answer in verse 8. They say, we are your servants. Again, the Israelites ask, who are you and where have you come from? But again, notice the non-answer in verse 7. In verse 9, they say, from a distant country, your servants have come. Their tactic was not only to deceive with their words and to deceive with their belongings, but to deceive with flattery. See, they don't just lie. They're lying with flattery. They're appealing to their pride. We have come to be your servants. In verse 9 and 10, they say, we have come because we've heard of the power of your God. Your God is more powerful than our God. You can almost imagine the Israelites thinking, yes, yes, this is what's going to happen to us now. Yes, people are going to start coming to us and to offer themselves to be our servants because we're so powerful. We're so influential. God is just going to bring them to us. It's not just that they forgot about asking God about these charlatans, but they're also only thinking about themselves. We got this. Look at all their worn-out stuff. They can't be from close to us, and they think we're awesome. They came here to be our servants. It just seems so logical and convincing. Verse 14 says, so the men took some of their provisions, they examined, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. Their problem wasn't that they didn't think. Their problem was that they didn't ask. Aren't we so often just like that? James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. They didn't ask for wisdom, so they didn't get wisdom. In their haste and in their lack of humility, it led them to make a covenant with a people they were not supposed to. One commentator pointed out that even if they had just thought, just one extra moment, just a moment of prayer and reflection, they could have realized the deception. Think about it. If this was an official delegation, it would have comprised of a large company bearing much more adequate supplies. They would have brought along the ability to make fresh bread with enough provisions even for the trip home, wearing the proper attire for such a first meeting, and even bearing gifts to show their willingness and their commitment. See, better thinking and a pause for a prayer could have led them to see right through this ruse. But they weren't seeking wisdom. Rather, they were totally relying upon their own judgment. You would think that after doing the exact same thing at the first battle for Ai, where they were defeated, that they would have learned to pray first. Now again, they didn't pray first. And they'll make a decision that's going to have ramifications for Israel for centuries. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. They didn't ask for wisdom because they thought they were wise enough on their own. We got this. This is an easy decision. Don't have to talk to God about this. Oh, how their pride, how their self-reliance led them to become fools. One commentator wrote, this episode raises pertinent questions for God's people. Do we need the guidance of God only when we are in doubt? Do we not need to be careful when we begin to think there is no need to consult the Lord on this matter? It's quite clear. No proposed course of conduct can be so clear to a Christian to excuse him from the duty of seeking direction from above. Not that you have to ask the Lord whether you should get a haircut at 4 o'clock. The scriptures do not require wilting in the everlasting arms, but leaning on them. But we must beware of the subtle unbelief that assumes I have this under control. The subtle unbelief in our lives that I have this under control. Is that not us? Isn't that us? Another commentator wrote the concluding words of verse 14, that Israel did not ask counsel from the Lord, clearly indicate that had they prayed, they would have been prevented from this sinful alliance. Had they only asked for insight and wisdom, God would have given it. He would have revealed the devious plot. God is willing and able to answer our prayers and use prayer to guide us into his will, but we are quick to sell God short. We don't really believe that prayer accomplishes anything, and that's evident by how little we pray, but how much do we forfeit when we fail to pray? The problem is not unanswered prayer, but unasked prayer. What a powerful quote. Folks, you and me, us, we need to feel the conviction of these words. We don't really believe that prayer accomplishes anything, and that's evident by how little we actually pray. But how much do we forfeit when we fail to pray? The problem isn't unanswered prayer, but rather unasked prayer. You see, prayerlessness of American Christianity is epidemic. It's not just us, it's all around us. We don't pray as we should Because we've been so enculturated to be independent, to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, to produce, to take matters into your own hands. Now, not all that's bad, but it's bad when that attitude invades our spiritual lives. Another said of Joshua 9, said Joshua 9 warns God's people against such cocky independence. In the context of our various trials, we need wisdom to know how to function in those trials and circumstances. It is available from a giving God, and we're to ask for it. Our need is no different from Israel's. We need not only the power of God to overwhelm our obvious enemies, but also the wisdom of God to detect our subtle enemies. Unfortunately, the church too often craves God's power while it ignores God's wisdom. Another powerful quote. Think about this. Could this be us? Do we need to awaken from our cocky spiritual independence to a humble spiritual dependence? How much or how little we pray reflects our heart of independence or dependence. Reflects our heart of, I got this, or you got this. Our heart of self-reliance or of Christ-reliance. Could it be that our prayer life suffers from the same reason that the Israelites didn't pray in this passage? Could it be that we only come to God in prayer when we think we really need Him, rather than come to Him daily, understanding our utter and total dependence on Him? Humility must be the hallmark of our spiritual lives. Humble to God, humble to His word, humble to His commands, humble to His plans. Could it be that at the root of our prayerlessness is our pride, our dependence on ourselves, our self-reliance? Sometimes when life seems gentle and blessings flood my way, I turn my gaze away from You and soon forget to pray. But when anxious, the sky grows darker and courage turns to fear, my anxious voice cries upward with words You long to hear. Lord, I need You when the sea of life is calm. Oh, Lord, I need You when the wind is blowing strong. Whether trials come or cease, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need You. Lord, help me to remember I'm weak, but You are strong. I cannot sing apart from You, for Lord, You are my song. Although I'm prone to wander and boast in all I do, Lord, keep my eyes turned upward so I depend on You. Lord, I need You when the sea of life is calm. Oh, Lord, I need You when the wind is blowing strong, whether trials come or cease. Lord, keep us always on our knees. Lord, we need You. We need You. Let's just take a moment and pray that to God. Let's just take a moment, bow your head, and pray, Lord, I need You. Lord, we confess right now, we need You. We need Your wisdom, not just when we don't know, but even greater, when we think we do know. Lord, we confess our pride. And Lord, we seek humility. We confess our self-reliance. And we pray You would help us to become Christ-reliant. Lord, we pray You would light a fire of prayer in our hearts, a life of dependence in our hearts. It would burn bright in our families, in our own spiritual lives, in our church, and in our community. Lord, we confess we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. John Piper wrote, prayerlessness brings joylessness and powerlessness. I like to pray thinking the opposite, that prayerfulness brings joyfulness and powerfulness. May it be so. Seeking God's wisdom is a very important point in our passage today, but it's actually not the main point of the passage. The main point is actually, now that they have made this rash covenant, now that they have been in haste to make peace with the Gibeonites without asking God, now they have to keep their word. They have to stay true to their vow. Look at verse 15. It says that they did three things in their commitment to the Gibeonites. They made peace, they made a covenant, and they swore an oath to them. Verse 19 further describes what they did. It says, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. This wasn't just some kind of peace treaty. This wasn't just some kind of non-aggression pact. This was a sworn oath invoking God's name, Yahweh, as the seal, as the guarantor of the oath. To not keep the oath would be to break their commitment to God's name. It'd be to bring disgrace upon God's name. To not keep their oath would be to renege on God's character. It would be to make God out to be a liar. That's why such oaths are held in such high regard by our God. In Joshua 9, 16 through 27, we see the oath challenged. Joshua 9, 16 through 27. Follow along as I read. And at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. The people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now, their cities were Gibeon and Cherith and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, why did you deceive us, saying we are from afar from you, when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. So we greatly feared for our lives because of you. You did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hands. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us. Do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. It only took 3 days, right? It only took 3 days for them to figure out this whole sham. And then the people of Israel marched towards Gibeon and the other city of the Hivites. They were going to do what God had told them to do. It says in Deuteronomy 7:2 and Exodus 34:12 and in Exodus 23:32 and 33, it says, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. And for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. See, there's a spiritual reason why there was to be no compromise with those who were already in the land. It was to keep them from sinning by serving their gods. God's warning was, it will surely be a snare to you. And if you know the history of Israel, their compromise here and with the other peoples of the land became exactly that, a snare to them, so that they sinned and they started serving other gods. The people of Israel knew God's command, and they were ready to take out Gibeon and all the city of the Hivites. It's clear by God's merciful response to Rahab and her family that if the people of the land had turned to God, if they had pleaded for mercy, if they had sought Yahweh as the one true God, then God would have spared them. It's also clear by Rahab's response and by the Gibeonites' response that there was enough knowledge for them to know that the Hebrew God, Yahweh, was the one true God of heaven and earth. Not only were the people of the land judged because of their gross idolatry, their pervasive wickedness, but they were also judged because of their rejection of God's clear revelation of who he was. Rahab received mercy because she asked for mercy. The Gibeonites would have received mercy if they had asked, but instead they deceived their way in. They were justly afraid for their lives, as verse 24 says, but they were not willing to humbly come before God, to reject their false gods, and to accept Yahweh as the one true God. Verse 18 says, the people of the land, the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders, you didn't do what God said we were supposed to do. But they didn't attack them. They obeyed their leaders, even though their leaders disobeyed God and made a covenant with people in the land. Joshua does to the Gibeonites what Deuteronomy 20:11 tells them to do to people who have come to them for mercy and for peace. It says, then all the people shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. Look again at verse 26 and 27. It says, so he did this to them and delivered them out of the hands of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in this place that he should choose. Do you see the grace in verse 27? Don't miss it. This people who deceived the leaders of Israel, who were made cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. The Gibeonites got to serve at the very altar of the Lord. They got to serve the very priests in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Joshua put them in close proximity to the very daily worship of Yahweh. Joshua was giving them the direct opportunity to learn about God and about his ways. Surely they deceived their way into peace with Israel. But since they were going to have peace with them, they were going to be given an opportunity to know the one true God. That is grace. If you trace the trail of Gibeon through the Old Testament, we see that the city of Gibeon actually becomes a city of the Levites, a city that's set aside to instruct people throughout the land in the law and in the worship of Yahweh. King David put the tabernacle in Gibeon. King Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord, and the Lord appeared to him in Gibeon, and the Gibeonites, who are now fully assembled into the nation, were among the people who helped rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in the Lord's service, under the leadership of Nehemiah. One wrote, the Gibeonites are assigned a menial task for a magnificent God. They're promoted from certain death to the privilege of working in the very courtyard of the tabernacle. They went from cowering in fear for their lives to watching the gospel portrayed day by day as the lambs and the bulls and the goats were slaughtered for the people's sins. God brought good out of evil. God is so good and so gracious, so powerful, that he overrides our foolishness and sin, and from it accomplishes his grand purpose. Oh, beloved, we need to hear that again. God is so good. God is so gracious. God is so powerful that he overrides our foolishness and sin, and from it accomplishes his grand purpose. How gracious our God is. How gracious with us, with our foolishness, with our sin, to not only forgive us and to teach us, but as we reap the earthly consequences of our sin, he yet uses it for his grand design. Folks, if God so uses our sin, how much more would he use our obedience? They made a foolish oath. The oath was challenged by the people, but the leadership of Israel had true to their word. Now comes the real test. The oath now needed to be defended. Look at Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. The scripture says, as soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai, and how he devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king. Now the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. He feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country have gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with them, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And they fled before Israel. While they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. And at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to camp at Gilgal. Now the five kings have gathered their forces, right, to attack Israel in the beginning of chapter 9. Now instead of attacking Israel, they've turned their focus to Gibeon. Gibeon sends a messenger to Joshua at Gilgal with an urgent message. Don't relax your hand. We're your servants. Come to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country have gathered against us. It's one thing to make an oath in haste and have them to become your servants, but now this oath that you made in haste, This oath that you were tricked into making has bound you to protect them. How will Israel respond? Will they put their own lives at stake to help rescue a people that only made an oath with them because of their deception? Gibeon has called for aid. What will Israel do? For all you Lord of the Ring fans out there, it should bring to mind this fantastic scene, right? Of the lighting of the beacons of Minas Tirith. And Aragorn sees the beacon lit and he runs to the king of Rohan and he yells, Gondor has called for aid. Then there's this great dramatic pause. What's the king going to do? And he says, Rohan will answer. Can't you almost imagine Joshua standing there in this great dramatic pause? A messenger from Gibeon has come and has asked for help. Gibeon has called for aid. And Joshua stands and says, Israel will answer. Joshua rallies the army. God gives Joshua some much-needed encouragement. He says, do not fear. I have given them into your hands. Not a man shall stand before you. Joshua and his men march all through the night, surprise the armies of the five kings coming upon them suddenly, throwing them into confusion so that the five kings' armies flee and Joshua pursues them with a sword. Verse 11 says that God rained down hailstones on them so that more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Folks, God wins the battle again. God again proves that the battle belongs to the Lord. Now Joshua in verse 12 seeks the Lord for a great miracle in the midst of this great battle. We need more time, God. We need more time to complete this victory today. God had already shown that he was directly involved in the battle, so Joshua is just praying what he already knows God wants. And God answers in the most amazing way. He does a great miracle of slowing down the day so there'd be more time to complete the victory. Now with the enemy is on the run, and the rest of chapter 10 describes the capture and the death of the five kings, and then the systematic, nonstop conquering one right after the other of their cities. With this march of victory, the army of Israel completes the southern campaign, securing the southern part of Canaan, and God brings total victory. But think about this with me. Here's the point. If it was up to us, would we have kept our oath? I mean, they made the oath in haste, right? It was a wrong oath. They didn't do what God wanted them to do. They could have reasoned, God doesn't want me to do this because he didn't even want me to take the oath in the first place. They could have thought to themselves, hey, we were deceived into making this oath. They tricked us. Surely their deception would negate us having to keep the oath to the point of risking our own lives. They misled us. We didn't have to go to battle for them. Boy, how the excuses would have been so easy to come by. So why was Israel so intent on keeping its oath? Because the oath was sworn in the name of the Lord. Why did God honor this hasty oath by directly giving them this momentous victory? Because the oath was sworn in the name of the Lord. They honored their oath because to break it was to go against one's word, one's guarantee, and worse yet, to dishonor God's name. Had they rejected their oath, God's anger would have fallen on them. You see, two wrongs don't make a right. Two wrongs don't make a right. Responding to something you did wrong by doing another thing wrong is wrong. We can all come up with all the excuses we want, but God always always wants us to respond with obedience to him, even if it means we have to face the consequences of a previous bad decision that we made. One of the things we are expert at in our culture is to make excuses, to not do what we said we were going to do. What vows have you made? Think. What vows have you made? What commitments have you made? What promises have you given? In your marriage, at your job, between your friends, at your church, especially in your relationship with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he, Christ, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Christ will always keep his commitment to us, always. Nothing can separate us from his love. But how about us? How about you? Well, see, today can be your day to re-energize your commitments, to recommit your commitments to your spouse, to your job, to your family, to your church, and especially to your Savior. See, we live in a time where we go back on our word so easily. Our culture, even our Christian culture, has such a low view of keeping commitments. It used to be that a person's word was their bond. Not so much nowadays. But as believers, guess what? It's supposed to be that way for us. We should be known as a people who keep our word, even if it hurts us, even if it works to our own disadvantage. We should keep our word. Why? Because that honors God. That's the lesson. Why? Because it's more important to honor God, to be obedient to God, than to wiggle out of a commitment for our own benefit. It's more important to honor God and be obedient to God than to wiggle out of a commitment for our own benefit. That's what this passage is teaching us today. That's what God is teaching us today. Jesus said in Matthew 5, and James reiterates the truth in James 5, saying, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. May that be true of us. Let's pray together. Father, we are greatly challenged today. We're greatly challenged with the thought of prayer, with not taking prayer seriously enough in our lives, with only coming to you when we think we need you rather than coming to you understanding our dependence upon you every day and every way. And Lord, we've been challenged in our commitments. Lord, it honors you to keep our word. It honors you to stay true to our commitments and our vows. You care about that. It's serious to you. Lord, help us to make it serious to us. Convict us and challenge us and re-energize us and recommit us to our commitments, to our spouse, to our families, to our job, to our church, to our Christ. He loves us so. He's committed to us. He's committed to me. So we look to you to challenge us and change us today. In Jesus' name, amen.